Friends, it's great to have you here at church tonight, and an important message about preaching the kingdom. I'm going to pray that God would just inspire us to be preachers of his gospel, preachers of the message that God rules as King of Lord of all, and that we have the privilege of passing on that message to others. Let me pray. God, we pray that tonight you would inspire us from your word, that you would correct us maybe, refocus us, that we would be men and women committed to preaching the message of the kingdom, that you are a wonderful ruler and a saviour, and that you call us to submit to you as king. Grow your church, we pray, not only here but throughout the nations, and we ask that we would play a part in that, seeking your glory, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I've been reading this book by a guy called David Platt. It's called Follow Me. He wrote a book, his first book was called Radical. And in this book called Follow Me, it's subtitled, A Call to Die, A Call to Live. And in it, it tells the story of a journey. I want to take you to come with me for a moment as I take you to a place where Christianity is outlawed. It's a Muslim nation. It is illegal to share the gospel in this country, and it is illegal for a Muslim to become a Christian. Because of this, you would think that the gospel has been silenced. No one speaks about it. Yet he writes, a small group of Christians are making disciples and multiplying churches in this country, in this Muslim country. These brothers and sisters are not flashy. On the contrary, they're pretty plain. As they live in this country, they are simply running a successful business that employs Muslim men and women. Along the way, he says, they purposefully love people and lead them to eternal life in Christ. And their strategy is simple, make disciples based on Matthew 28. And they start by sharing the gospel. And he says, you might ask, how do they share the gospel? It's illegal. You're not allowed to do it. You get arrested. You get thrown in prison. You get thrown out of the country. How? He goes on to say, well, the gospel has changed their lives. The grace of God has gripped them, and they just can't help but speak about Jesus. And it's not like they stand on a street corner or gather all their employees and then preach. It's not like that. But they weave the gospel into every conversation. They weave the gospel into life as they do life with their workers. They treat their workers well. They honour their workers. And they talk about God as if he is natural to them, that he is their God, their saviour. When their employees have difficulties, they pray for them. And slowly, as these Muslim people are watching these Christians live for Christ, they want to know more. He said, I watched this gospel sowing in action. I was amazed at how natural, or supernatural, should I say, gospel sharing could be. In casual interactions, whether at workplaces or in homes, I listened to brothers and sisters share stories about God's Son and truths from God's Word. So I watched them in the workplace, I watched them in their homes, and God just gives them opportunities to share Christ. So late one night, I found myself with Robert, another brother in this country, talking with a group of men about the divinity of Christ. This is a major obstacle to coming to Christ for many Muslims, as they consider it blasphemous and offensive altogether. I must admit that I was a bit nervous as we sat in that upstairs room at 2 o'clock in the morning, surrounded by Muslims I had just met, in a country where it's illegal to share the gospel, and we discuss what could be the most contentious, provocative, and even insulting facet of the gospel. Yet these men were open to listening because of the way people like Mark and Kim and Robert were living their lives. Plainly put, the believers that worked together in this business had earned the right to be heard. So as a result, people were coming to Christ. And new believers were not simply coming to Christ, they were being discipled, they were taught the scriptures. And they were hungry and they were being baptized and they were baptizing one another. And he goes on to tell the story, not only that, but they were so moved by the gospel, they started to tell their own friends, their own Muslim friends and neighbours about Jesus. And slowly more were converted and more churches were established, often in homes or in businesses and other places. He says, why is that? How does that happen? Ordinary people with a heart for Jesus, willing to allow God just to permeate everything they say and everything they do, and see people come to Christ. Then he says this as he concludes this section. As I think about Mark, Kim and Robert, simple followers of Christ, living alongside one another and working to make disciples and multiply churches, I can't help but wonder, Why don't we all do this? Why does a similar strategy not characterize the life of every single follower of Christ in the world? Obviously, the situation and circumstances are different in each of our lives, but isn't that a good thing? What if God has placed every one of us in different locations with different jobs and different gifts around different people for the distinct purpose of every single one of us making disciples and multiplying churches? What if any follower of Christ could do this? What if every follower of Christ should do this? I read that, I think, well, I'm not doing much of that. How about you? And sometimes we pray and we work hard and we don't see those results. But the challenge as I read that was, keep looking for opportunities to preach the gospel. Keep loving people. Keep immersing yourself in relationships with people. And I think if there's one thing we want to learn today is that we need to be out with people with the gospel on our lips, with Christ in our hearts, ready. In Muslim countries, people are coming to faith, leading their Muslim friends to Christ, leading their Muslim friends to Christ, multiplying church after church after church. Faithful people. And you see, in Luke chapter 9, we've got the disciples being empowered by Christ to engage in mission. So Jesus had already called these men to himself. He's been training them. And now he says, it's your go, guys. You've watched me, right? They've watched Jesus heal the sick. They've watched Jesus raise the dead. They've watched Jesus drive out demons. They've watched Jesus proclaim the message of the kingdom, that God is king, that the hope of the Old Testament has been fulfilled. God's kingdom has come in Jesus. The blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, the new age has come. He says, you've watched me do it, now it's your go. And I think it's important to remember that when we come to know Christ, it's not simply so we can know him and then sit back. It's, God, we now know you, now we have a job to do. And there is glory, let me tell you, there is glory in the mission. When you see someone come to Christ, you just get filled with joy and satisfaction, don't you? I'm in a situation where I've been where someone's just given their life to Christ, where if Cram goes into schools and the speakers say, listen, here's your opportunity to give your life to Jesus, start afresh with God, find forgiveness, and kids say, I want that for me. Or you're in a camp recently and young people said, we want to give our lives to Jesus. Others saying, yes, we want to be baptized. Or at the Camp Tukley camp that some of our people are working at this week, young kids from troubled backgrounds, as they receive the love of Christ in the gospel and the love of the people, and then they say, we want to know Jesus too. I tell you, it just brings you joy. And so I want to tell you that there is joy in the mission. And what Jesus said was this to his disciples in this, let me say, a unique mission. Our mission is not normally like this one. Jesus gives them a specific task with specific rules and regulations. He says, go and test it out, then come back, let me know how it went. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Our commission is different. Our commission is Matthew 28 commission, right? But for the moment, Jesus says, I want you guys to see what I can do. And I want you guys to see, or more people to hear, of my coming kingdom that has arrived. Go and do what I've done. I give you power to do it. It's not in your own strength, it's in Jesus' power. Jesus had said that they would be fishers of men. Now was their go. And he sends them out two by two. We know that from Mark's gospel. We don't know it from here, but we know from Mark's gospel. They go out in pairs. Now, I'm just wondering how these guys felt going out, remember? Jesus, you're not coming with us? Are we going to do it alone? Hey, Peter, John? Matthew, Bartholomew, you think we can handle this? I bet they were a little bit fearful. But he sends them out two by two. That's for encouragement. That's for support. But also they believe me because in the Old Testament, you normally had to have two people to witness to court proceedings. Two speaks of accuracy, authenticity. So it's two people go and report back to Jesus the truth of what had happened. There's some extra validity in what they've reported. And then he gives them specific instructions. Not for anyone who becomes a missionary, just for these guys. Take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. Whatever house you enter into, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. God says, okay. When Jesus says, It's a test, guys. Take nothing with you. Completely dependent on what people give you. You imagine village to village. Hi, guys. Hi, we're here to tell you about Jesus. The kingdom of God has come. He's come in Jesus. He's performed miracles. And now we're going to do the same amongst you. An expectation is that people in the villages, someone will put them up in a home. And he also says when you get into that home, not only are you to trust God, if the home is not very good, don't leave it, right? In other words, whatever home you get stuck in, stay there. It's a temptation of people who did a similar ministry in the first century to try and find the best house to stay in. And they would often charge for their services. So people would not normally ask for money. And Jesus says, no, don't ask for money. You just go and stay. Look after it. I remember many years ago, I was at Parks Baptist Church on a mission. And they split us up two by two, just to stay with some Christian families, in fact, this time. And I stayed in this wonderful mansion off a property. And we had the heaters right throughout the place. So I had an electronic blanket that warmed me up in the middle of winter. You've got to understand, it's cold. You went outside in the morning and there was ice over the car, over the windscreen. It took 5 minutes to chip off the ice of the car. It was cold, but inside, luxurious. The next morning, I met with two of my other team members and they walked up to me like this, right? It's like, I said, what's the matter? I'm still freezing. I said, what happened? He said, the house we're in is down by the river. They don't have any heating. It's June, July, in Parks. And said she had a little bar heater, but she didn't put it on. She was the... because it was too hot, so they didn't even put that on. So I'm not sure. He's like this. I'm not sure I can go back there. I said, mate, praise God, you're a missionary. You just got to go put up with whatever. No, I said, I don't know what we should do. It would be offensive to the family that are putting you up to leave. And they must have heard because the next day said it was really good for 5 minutes. She said, oh, are you guys cold? You've got to realize the little shack as opposed to the mansion that I was staying in because I was blessed by God. And this is the missionary family who didn't own anything. They used to be missionaries in the Northern Territory in the heat. And the family gave them a little house to live in when they returned from being missionaries. So they didn't have very much, a very simple house. And the toilet was outside, imagine, in the middle of the night, walking on the ice. And the next day I said, what happened? He said, oh, it's a little bit better. She said, oh, you guys are a bit cold. And she put on the heater for 20 minutes. She said, I was very warm now. She turned it off again. And but it was that situation. I thought, what do you do in a situation like that? I said, guys, what do you think? We can maybe swap. Did I say that? And I said, maybe you're just going to have to bear with that, with the hospitality people give you. And they survived. And every time I see that guy, we just talk about Parks. But in this situation, and a similar situation here with, I guess it's the people of God and Jewish people, understanding that the gospel has come. But they were just to stay there, experience the hospitality of the people, and share Christ with them. I mean, we don't have that situation. People are not inviting me. If I knock on my neighbour's door, they won't necessarily let me live with them for a few days, right? You have to understand this is different. But while they are there, they are getting to know the people and proclaiming the gospel. And obviously people who are sick are coming to them and they pray for the sick and they're made well. And then people will hear as they do the ministry, the people with demonic spirits come and they cast them out. So they become quite an attraction as they go from village to village. But he says, listen, if they don't accept you, shake the dust off your feet. What does that mean? Well, if you're a Jew who traveled outside of Israel, when you came home from traveling outside of Israel, you carefully had to remove from your feet and clothing all the dust of the alien lands to which you had traveled. It's symbolically saying, I've left the pagans, I'm back into the promised land amongst the people of God. And you sort of, you dust off the dust off your feet and you clean yourself up. That's that picture. You disassociate yourselves from the pollution of those lands and the judgment that is coming upon them. All right? Now it's analogous here saying, when you go into a place to share Christ, if they reject you and send you away, when they don't allow you to speak in a prophetic act, you simply say, okay, we will treat you like those under the judgment of God. You've rejected us and you sort of wipe off the dust off your feet, off your clothing, and you move away. It's a symbol that they've rejected the Messiah, they've rejected the kingdom of God, and they're under the judgment of God. And then the ministry, so they set out and went from village to village. They're the instructions, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. Mark says they call people to repent and they drove out evil spirits as well. And they come back and they tell Jesus what they saw and what they experienced. See, Jesus proclaimed the kingdom and demonstrated in the miracles and in the driving out of demons that the kingdom of God had come. Now, the disciples are doing the same thing and spreading that message further wide. In Acts chapter 1, we're told that we will receive the Holy Spirit when we go out in Jesus' name. As that story that I started off with, into Muslim lands, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we would have the opportunity to witness. At Wellington, in the power of the Holy Spirit, our young people are going to be sharing Christ with people. In your neighbourhood, in the power of the Holy Spirit, you will do that. Because it anticipates, this mission of the 12 anticipates the mission that we are given in Matthew 28. What's a couple of applications? He trained them. He gave them an opportunity to minister. Maybe it's time for you to step up and do something to grow and to minister in Jesus' name. Next year, there's a job going at Peakhurst High School, full-time scripture teacher. Our present teacher is finishing up 600 kids every day to share Christ. Beverly Hills Girls High School, there's a job going up there. We're thinking about, you know, professional jobs where you get paid for these things. Rebecca's on maternity leave. 1,000 girls in the school sharing the gospel. I remember years ago we ran some concerts in Marrickville. I thought, how do we reach the Marrickville community or some of the young people in the holidays? It was January, and said to them, guys, oh, well, let's run some outreach concerts. I knew nothing. I booked 3 bands, booked sound guys, cost me a lot of money. We raised that money, and then we got all these leaflets. We walk up to the Marrickville Shopping Centre, up and down the streets, inviting people, talking to people on the streets and inviting them to come and hear about Jesus. I had many conversations on the streets there. Some people came. Only 30 people came our first night. You know what it's like to put thousands of dollars into a function and you have everything ready and 30 people turn up. And then I preached the gospel of that night. I probably wasn't very good either. At the end of that, the lights go on and 5 kids come in my direction saying, wow, I've never heard anything like that before. Can you tell me more about Jesus? Sometimes you just got to step up, right? Sometimes you just got to do something. Sometimes you've got to take a risk. The guys working amongst Muslims are taking risks for God, trusting in the sovereignty and the plans of God. I remember a friend of mine, Brian, he told me the first time he ever preached, he ever got in front of a group of people to tell them about Jesus, and he said he prepared his sermon, he worked really hard at it. He had all his notes ready, as I have my notes ready. He said, I was so nervous, I got up to speak, and he was wearing glasses, and he says, my glasses fogged up so badly, and I was shaking so badly that I couldn't read my notes. He said, but I preached the sermon anyway without notes. He said, I've learned to preach without notes the rest of my life. But I had to start somewhere, and he said, I was petrified being up in front of people. When I'm evangelizing, I'm trying to share the gospel with someone, a lot of times I'm petrified. How about you? Especially when you're trying to find that opportunity, you think, God, please give me one now, and you're waiting to see. You're almost like trying to force it upon God for a gospel opportunity. And we just need to relax a little bit more, the Spirit of God to lead us to the right people who are ready. But I've been in a situation where someone then asks you a question, you think, wow, isn't this good? I bought some yogurt at Brighton Lee Sands this afternoon, and I didn't tell my wife that. Frozen yogurt, it was good. And $9 worth, $9.10. Man, buggers were big. But this guy said to me, how's your day? Thank you for asking. I said I was able to, I ran 2 services this morning. And I told people about Jesus and following Jesus. Right, he said. Great. So you're a minister. I said, yes, I am, and got talking about where I was the minister at, and we had a brief conversation. We didn't go much further than that. Then I took my frozen yogurt and enjoyed it. But there I was, you see, I should have been a little bit more spiritually alert for that opportunity, don't you think? Because when he asked me, am I a minister, my next question should have been, and how about you? Do you believe in God? Do you go to a church? Do you have some friends who are Christians? Got partway there. I was too interested in the yogurt, I think. I wasn't thinking clearly, right? And a lot of times we miss the opportunities because we are not attuned to the Spirit of God and what he wants to do in our lives. And that's when I miss most of my opportunities. Be ready. Invite your friends to a youth group, at a church, teach a Sunday school class, share the gospel with a friend, whatever it happens to be. It's time to step up and do something. But we need to genuinely engage with people. Now, this was like a hit-and-run mission, this one, wasn't it? You go in, you get to know people for a little bit, you do a number of miracles, you preach the gospel, and you head off to another place. But still, they live with people. I'm sure they ask questions about their families and where they're at. And we need to engage with people, understand their story. There's one way to help you share the gospel with someone. Before you speak the gospel, ask them what they believe. Don't share the gospel. Ask them what they believe. Where they're from, what's their background, why do they believe what they believe? Engage with people, let them know that you really care about them. So the importance of global mission. These guys went to the villages in Israel. Matthew 28 says we need to go beyond that. And Beth and Patrick, I remember when they came back recently and talked to us about going to India and China. Do you remember that? With mission teams, with YWAM going in and just loving people and serving people. You can do sort of hit and run evangelism as well. Sometimes we never do the hit and run evangelism. We've got to know people and take 5 years to know them before we speak about Jesus. Sometimes we've got to speak earlier, right? They might die in those 5 years. Seriously. So we'll be courageous enough to say, well, by the way, can I tell you about Jesus? And there they are in India and in China, and people getting saved and joining his church. I was reading another story that Platt mentions about a couple of guys again in India, and this is what he says. He says, I finished this chapter. I am in India, where I've just spent time with two brothers in Christ named Anil and Hari, along with their families. They live in one of the most physically impoverished and spiritually desolate places in the world. Their state is home to the poorest of the poor in India, and approximately 5,000 people die in their region every day. 5,000. Anil and Hari estimate that about 0.1% of people in their state are evangelical Christians. Based upon the truth of God's word, that means approximately 4,995 people around Anil and Hari plunge into everlasting torment every single day. That's what it means when people are lost. And that's why they need the gospel. 4,995 plunge into hell. Every day, just in that region. See, Anil works as a school superintendent. Hari's a chicken farmer. They love their jobs, but they love Jesus more. And one day, they wondered why their friends would never embrace Christ and never talk about Jesus. So they went to a conference, and they were challenged at the conference to do the following. It said, find an unreached village, no church or Christians among them. Walk into that village and say to anyone they meet, we are here in the name of Jesus, and we would like to pray for you and your home. See what happens. Let me say, this is not an unusual thing in China and places of India and other parts of the world, where God is moving by his Spirit and Christians are asking those questions. At the first village Anil and Hari entered, a man approached them and he began his scripted introduction. I'm here in the name of Jesus. Before he could finish his introduction, the man said, Jesus, I've heard a little about him. Can you tell me some more? Anil was shocked. He looked at Hari, then looked at the man, and he said, well, we'd love to tell you more. The man replied, well, wait a moment. I'll get my family and some friends to hear what you have to say. Dumbfounded, Anil and Hari walked with the man to his home. Within a matter of minutes, a variety of villagers had gathered together there. Anil and Hari shared the gospel, and the people said they wanted to hear more. Within a few weeks, 20 of them had become followers of Christ. The story doesn't end there. Anil and Hari encouraged those 20 people to find villages where they could do the same thing that they had done. This educator and this chicken farmer took time in making disciples among a few people who then spread the message to other villages. As a result, listen to what God has done. Since that day, 3 years ago, approximately 350 churches have been planted in 350 different villages where there was no church before. We need to have a global perspective, and we need to send workers into that field to help reach people to then multiply that ministry. It's the local people who are going to reach their local people, but they're going to need training and equipping along that way. By the way, that type of thing happens in Sydney. When Millard was here, often he would meet some Lebanese people as part of his gifting. And the family said, we'd like you to meet Alpha. He shares the gospel with a couple. And they said, can we have a meeting and we'll invite our family and our friends to come? So he turns up and there are 25 people gathered, family and friends. Some cultures will do that and invite all their families and friends to hear more about Jesus. Jesus sent the disciples out to practice what he had taught them, to spread the message of the kingdom. Friends, God wants us to continue that work at a more profound level. But let me also say that there is opposition to Christ's mission, and just a few brief comments on this. Some will not welcome you. That is the truth. I can share that story from David Platt's book, and you think, well, it's not always like that, right? And let me say, Australia is a tough place to evangelize. Tougher than many places in the world. Some will not welcome you. If people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. You have family members, spouses, workmates, neighbours who don't care about Jesus and will not listen to you, doesn't matter what you try. As the Spirit of God works in their hearts. Don't be discouraged. Keep at it. They will shut the door in your face. They may even mock your faith. It's part and parcel of being a Christian. One of my mates, Sean, a number of years ago was at a barbecue and they were just engaging with the community. And he was asking this man about his job and what he did and what his interests were. And then the man said, so what do you do? He said, well, I'm a minister and I help people know Jesus and follow Jesus. He said, I just said that. He said, the man said nothing. He turned around and walked away. It's not like I'm not even interested, mate. It's simply he said, he heard that, he turned around, walked away. That will happen to us. Get used to it. I remember a young guy I had helped lead to Christ. When his parents found out that he was doing Bible studies with me, his parents said, you don't see him any longer. Completely cut out. And that will happen. But some will even seek to hurt you, even kill you. Now I think of these brothers in Muslim countries, dangerous places for the gospel. And it's interesting here that Herod is mentioned in the next section, verses 7 to 9. So between the mission and the report back to Jesus in Luke 9:10, there's a story about Herod who's hearing the stories about healings, hearing the stories about demons being driven out, and he's thinking, who is this? Who is this person? I want to remind you, he is the person who took off the head of John the Baptist. An early Christian leader, the prophet who was preparing the way for Jesus, lost his head, executed because he proclaimed the kingdom. You know, I said to my dad just the other day, I was over, he turned 80 on Thursday, and praise God, he's still alive, it's time to hear about Jesus, really. And I said, I was visiting a man who has serious cancer, he's just had surgery, but he looks like he may not have too long to live. He said, oh, that's bad. I said, yeah, but it's good that he still trusts in Jesus. He loves Jesus. He said, well, Jesus didn't help him then, did he? I said, Dad, you don't understand. Jesus is helping him because when Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead, it wasn't simply for life here and now. It was for eternal life, aeonia zoe. Just a bit of Greek because that's how I said it to my father. I said, Dad, it's about eternity. It's not just about here and now. God is with him. God is sustaining him. And this man who may not have long to live knows that Jesus has promised eternal life. And so if you lose your life in the work of the gospel, you have not lost it, you have gained it. It says, Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead. Others that Elijah had appeared. Still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this that I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. He's a little bit worried that this is John the Baptist resurrected or resuscitated or come back in some form. And he didn't want, by the way, if you know the story, he didn't want to take off John's head. He knew that John was a good guy, but he was, in a sense, tricked into that. He made a bad choice, and his wife asked for his head. But he did lose his head, John the Baptist. I want to remind you that sometimes when you follow Christ, you will lose your life. Brief application. Friends, there is a price to pay when you follow Christ. It may be that you lose your life. It's more likely to be in Australia that you lose a job, you lose some friends, you lose a promotion, you lose some honour, and you have to endure some mocking. But there's a price to pay. But let me say that true faith is for dark days too. We are to be those who live in light of eternity. The disciples who have tested out ministry and have reported wonderful things that God has done, most of them went to their deaths for the gospel. Suffering, persecuted, killed because of Christ. But they lived in light of eternity. Friends, our God is a great God, worthy of worship, and he desires men and women like you and me who tomorrow are going to make a difference. Let me take it back a moment. Tonight, after this event, wherever you are, you're going to make a difference. That tomorrow, whoever I speak to, whoever I engage with, I will make a difference, even when I'm on holidays. Because you're never on holidays from your relationship with Jesus. And I've shared some stories from around the world because I want you to maintain that world perspective. And in a moment, we're going to show you a DVD. It's a song by Chris Tomlin, How Great Is Our God. Where they brought worship pastors from around the world for the conference. There'll be images of people all around the world, from Asia to India to Europe to other parts of the world. Picture that people are coming to Christ because God's desire is that people from all nations would come to worship him, put their faith in him. And God wants to send us out to go to the nations to see more people, to see how great and glorious our God is. We're going to watch this video clip, sing along if you know it, and then we're going to go straight into communion. Sing about our greatness of our God and the wonderful mercy of God in Christ that has made possible our forgiveness.